Please open your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 14. Continuing to study through this passage, step by step. Romans chapter 14, the doctrine of Christian liberty, as it is applied to those who are weak and strong in the same church. Now back up the previous verses to Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Hear the word of God. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And here we see him discussing love. The previous two verses, he used the Ten Commandments to explain what love is. If you love someone, you will not murder them. You will not hate them in your heart. You will not use words that attack them and demean them and belittle them. Love has content. It means something. If you love someone, you will not misuse them in your mind or heart for adultery or in your life. You will not steal against them. You will not covet them or be jealous of them. Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. It is the fulfillment of the law. And this do, verse 11, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. These are the words before chapter 14, where Paul talks about our liberty in Christ. Christian liberty can never be used in the context of sinning. It can never be used as a reason to sin, an excuse to sin. It can never be used as a justification for sinning in any manner. And having said that love is the root of all things, he says in chapter 14, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. But you Why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as a man, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this: not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. Here our Lord Jesus Christ is the great example of the doctrine of Christian liberty. He did not please himself. He did what was best for others. The selfless life of Jesus Christ, whose eye was always on the good of others, always loving others, even when they did not love him, caring for their soul when they cared not for his, is the standard by which we live together as Christians. Let us pray. Father, as we read the scriptures this evening and see this great doctrine of Christian liberty, we ask that you would open our minds and hearts to its teaching, for it is difficult to understand it in some ways. But as we study this doctrine and expound it, we ask that it would be a foundation for unity and charity and fellowship in the local church. So help us as we study this great truth, and help us to practice it with the spirit that we have seen tonight in the heart of Paul the Apostle and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to be more concerned for others than we are for ourselves. Help us to quit living independent lives that are unconcerned with others or show contempt toward others who disagree. And have something of the charity and patience and forgiveness that is in the heart of God. As he loves and cares for and forgives each of his people every day. Grant us this, we pray, that the glory of the gospel and its power to enable sinners to live in peace may be seen in our lives and in our homes and in this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The doctrine of Christian liberty is a great doctrine, but it is a difficult one to explain and to keep in biblical balance. The doctrine of Christian liberty involves this, that God has made all things in heaven and earth, and Christians are free to enjoy all those things which God has made. But in the proper manner. We have seen in 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5, that God has created everything to be enjoyed, if it is set apart and approved of by the Word of God in prayer. Foods that are edible and healthy to the body may be enjoyed by God's people. The earth and the sea and the sky. The joys of family and friends. The physical joys of married love. The pleasures that God has given us to enjoy have all been sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. But some have taken these legitimate joys and things that God has given us to enjoy and have made sin of them. They have made sin through excess. It is one thing to eat, it is another thing to be a glutton. It is one thing to rest, which God has given mankind, and to play in the earth. It is another thing to be lazy and to refuse to work as God has given us. It is one thing to enjoy the great outdoors and sports and the pleasures of God's creation. It is another thing to build your happiness and hope in them. And so the doctrine of Christian liberty has to do with things that God has given us to be enjoyed. But man's nature is to take the things that God has given that are good and to make them bad. Bad for himself and bad for others. John Calvin said, the moment any mention is made of Christian liberty, lust begins to boil, or insane commotions arise. If a speedy restraint is not laid on those licentious spirits by whom the best things are perverted into the worst. And that is true. One extreme to the other, men run, either denying themselves the privileges and blessings that God has sanctified in His Word, and making things to be sin which are not sin, or by making things which are not sin, sinful through excess. And the doctrine of Christian liberty is meant to teach us how to enjoy the things that God freely has for His people. Walter Chantry said, some who rightly appreciate the doctrine of Christian liberty, and that there must be self-denial at the very outset of the Christian life, have put the biblical teaching of self-denial out of their minds when applying the truth to things indifferent, things that are neither good nor evil in themselves. As a result, many have plunged headlong back into self-indulgence. They begin again to serve themselves rather than the Lord. In the name of liberty, professing Christians glut themselves with luxuries, entertainments, and sensuous pleasures. Under the banner of freedom, men give the reins to their thirst for wealth. Women dressed immodestly, feeding vanity which loves attention. And youth abandon themselves to athletics and leisure. When self is fed in this manner, it becomes brazen and runs to excess, crowding God out of the heart. Behind many a Christian's fall into obvious immorality has been the use of things indifferent to serve self. Liberty is turned to license by self. Some have seen these abuses and have retreated from liberty to a new legalism. Both extremes are harmful. A biblical course must be sought. And that is what we're trying to do. We're trying to study the doctrine of Christian liberty so that we be careful and do not call something sin which God does not call sin. But at the same time, when we have discovered that something is a lawful liberty for a Christian, to not use it in excess so that it becomes sin and an idol, and all the while, in whatever way we practice this liberty, keeping an eye on the brethren and their good in the end. The doctrine of Christian liberty is necessary to church unity. In Romans 14, we find Paul dealing with the weak and the strong Christian. And they're in the same church. And just to remind you, if you weren't here before, the Christian who is weak in the faith believes that it is a sin to eat meat and to drink wine, and he observes certain days because he believes those days are commanded for the believer. Most likely those days had to do with Jewish observances or the Old Testament festivals. The strong Christian says to the weak Christian, I've looked in the Bible and it's okay to eat meat. God has approved meat to be eaten. It is not a sin in and of itself to drink wine. And the days in the Old Testament that you think are necessary to observe are not necessary for the Christian, so I will not observe them. These two people were sitting in the same pews, in the same assembly, and they disagreed in these matters. Both of them felt their position was biblical and right. Paul says, you give the benefit of the doubt to your brother. He does it to the Lord. If he eats to the Lord. If he doesn't eat, he eats to the Lord. Give the benefit of the doubt. Give the best construction on their motive for what they do or do not do. Give the worst construction on your motive. Be charitable. Be gracious. Both were sincere about Christianity. They both loved Jesus Christ. They were both converted, as far as we know. They were not to go around doubting the conversion of each other because they did not agree on these points. I don't see how this brother could do that if he's really saved. I don't see how this brother could not do that if he's really saved. They were both sincere in Christ. The real problem that Paul was writing to them about was not just to straighten out the issue of eating meats and drinking wine and observing days and anything else. Although in the passage, he teaches that it is not a sin to eat meat, and the weaker brother was wrong. It is not a sin to drink wine, and the weaker brother was wrong. And it was not necessary to observe the days, and the weaker brother was wrong. But he does not write the chapter for that purpose, to straighten out the weaker brother and make him strong. He writes the chapter because of the condemning, judgmental, critical attitude that both the strong brother and the weak brother had toward one another as they were working out the issues of obedience to God. That's what destroys church unity. Not the issues themselves. It does not mean that we must not look into the Scripture to determine the issues. But it means that we must not have this condemning, judgmental, critical spirit toward other brethren who do not agree. Paul told them how to get along until they both agreed, until one of them changed their mind. And then wouldn't it be confusing if the weak became strong and the strong became weak? And they switched positions and still didn't agree, which can happen. He said to the weak, "Do not judge your brother. Do not condemn your brother for whom Christ died. Do not demand that the strong change to your position." Do not start a weak fellowship, a weak Bible study, a weak Sunday school class. Do not withdraw and start a weak church. He said to the strong, "Do not demand that the weak change for y'all to worship in the same place. You're right in the issue. You're wrong in your attitude. Do not start a strong fellowship, a strong Bible study, a strong Sunday school class. Do not withdraw and start a strong church." "Accept one another," he said. "Accept one another." How has God accepted you? It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. At the right time, he died for the ungodly. Today, with all of your knowledge of the doctrines of grace and of the commandments of God, there is enough sin left in your life and in your heart to condemn you to hell, except for the grace of God. And God accepts you. He receives you. Not on the basis of what you have done. Not on the basis that you understand everything right and are correct on all the issues of your life. The truth is, you and I are wrong on some things. It's hard to figure out what they are sometimes. But it must be so. It is so. And yet God accepts us. Do you know what a husband and a wife really want from each other? They want to be accepted. To be loved in spite of faults and weaknesses and even sins committed. They want to know that there is someone on the face of the earth who can put up with them and still care for them. Who, when they have sinned, obviously forgives them. When they do not realize they've sinned, overlooks them. Accepting one another. Do you know what a child wants and desires? He or she wants to know that his mama and daddy accept him. That they are loved. They don't have to do everything right to be loved. They don't. If they are corrected with the rod and reproof, they're forgiven. If they don't understand, they are taught. But they are loved. They're accepted. What if in our families, we only stayed in our families if we all agreed and behaved correctly? What if love was so conditional in our homes that a husband must agree with his wife and a wife must agree with her husband 100% on everything, or else one would have to leave? There would be no marriages. Why do you think it's over 50% today, anyhow? Accept one another. Receive one another. The root of that whole idea is welcome one another. Welcome one another. It isn't just tolerate one another. It is welcome one another. When the prodigal son returned home, he had absolutely nothing to bring with him but the smell of a pig pen. He had wasted his father's inheritance on drunkenness and drinking with ungodly friends, and went off and had a big party on his father's money. And when he came home, his father saw him down the road, and he did not stand his ground and say, "I'm going to make him crawl. I'm going to make sure he understands who was right and who was wrong in this situation." He saw his son down the road, and his heart so rejoiced that his son had returned to him, who once he thought was dead and now was alive, that he ran to his son and welcomed him and fell upon his neck and embraced him. That's the model of accept one another. Not tolerate one another. Not hold your nose and exist with one another. Welcome one another. Receive one another. Paul's dealing with the attitude of their hearts while he deals with the issues of sin. And that is the heart of Christian liberty and charity in a church. Both were to accept one another. And if anyone was going to deny themselves and to change in their behavior, it would be the strong. The strong would deny themselves in the presence of the weak. Lawful liberties till God changed the mind of the weak. And so, Now we who are strong in chapter 15, verse 1, ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now the strong have responsibilities. Last time we talked about the weak. But the strong have responsibilities toward the weaker brother. The weaker brother is weak in faith and weak in knowledge and understanding and weak in his conscience. And he must abstain from eating meat or drinking wine or observing days or anything else that he considers sin. The strong is also called by Paul to practice abstinence in the presence of that brother, though he knows that the issue is not sin. Now, the thing that must be understood about the abstinence of the stronger brother is this. The abstinence on the stronger brother was not for the purpose of causing others to stumble into excess. The doctrine of abstinence concerning the behavior of other people has been taught in the churches as a way to keep others from falling into excess on that issue. I want you to listen to what Professor John Murray says about abstinence on that issue. A common distortion of this teaching is to regard the intemperate person, that is, the excess person, as the weak brother, and used these texts in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. To use these texts as a plea for total abstinence in order to help the intemperate. The distortion is apparent. These passages are not in the least concerned with the evils arising from excess, and the weak brother is not the intemperate person, but the person who totally abstains on the grounds of religious principle. To apply the exhortations to situations created by excess in meat and drink is to pervert their intent. The plea for abstinence on the part of the temperate as a means of promoting temperance in those given to excess has no biblical sanction. And the reason is too obvious to mention. There are other places in which abstinence is condemned. In 1 Timothy 4 and Colossians chapter 2, turn to Colossians 2 with us one more time. Verse 20. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not touch, taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. The doctrine of abstinence is not the primary way in the Scripture to deal with excess. The way to deal with excess is to deal from the perspective of idolatry, not making an idol of the object which is used to excess, making Christ the supreme love of the heart. So the strong must be careful in even how he practices abstinence for the sake of the weaker brother. He must understand the purpose of it. He must receive the weaker brother. He must not destroy the weaker brother, nor must he alienate the weaker brother. Let me read to you once again from Samuel Waldron's quote on the issue of offending a brother. If you eat meat in front of a brother who believes it is a sin to eat meat, what does it mean when you cause him to stumble or cause offense to him? Does it mean that you have hurt him in some way or disappointed him in some way? No, it doesn't mean that. The other problem concerns offended brethren. There are some who read these passages as if they required Christians to cease doing anything anyone regards as wrong. This reading is encouraged by the Authorized Version, which uses the word offend to translate the key word. From this, many have concluded that I must do nothing which offends, that is, upsets or angers another Christian. In the first place, such an interpretation would spell the end of any freedom of conscience and lead to a new bondage, the bondage of the fear of the brethren. One could never know what one might sin by doing that which another Christian thinks is wrong. In other words, this is a person who is so concerned about what other Christians think and how they respond to everything he or she does, that they have made that other Christian their new law instead of the law of God. We cannot do that in a church and have unity, for that will make the church reduced to the weakest conscience of the weakest brother, and we can't do that. Christ did not practice such a view. The Pharisees were professing worshipers of Jehovah. There was nothing wrong with hand washing. Why did not Jesus, in the spirit of 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, become all things to all men and simply wash his hands as well? They were offended, but he refused to comply. In the third place, such an understanding completely misunderstands what the Bible means by the word offend. The word used here is frequently used in the scriptures of apostasy. The least that may be said is that it means to lead them seriously to violate their consciences by following your example. If, however, there is no danger of the offended brother violating his conscience or following your example, then these passages simply do not apply. Now, what Sam Waldron here is saying is this, that if you are in a fellowship which understands the doctrine of Christian liberty properly, and that offense is not simply upsetting any Christian in the place, but rather by your behavior causing another brother to violate his conscience and do what he thinks is sin. Unless that is the situation we're talking about, Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 do not apply. Ernie Reisinger said the responsibility of the stronger brother consists in two things. The stronger brother must teach the weaker brother. In the process of the instruction of the church, and that's exactly what Paul did in Romans 14. He explained to the weaker brother that he was wrong. But on the other hand, he told the stronger brother that he must abstain. The second thing the stronger brother must do is never conform his conscience to the conscience of the weaker brother. Ernie said, "Why is it so important not to conform to his conscience? Because it is a false conscience, created by a false standard of holiness. And we do him no service, we give him no help, and we do ourselves no service, and we give God no honor, if in our loving, selfless accommodation to the weaker brother, we allow our conscience to come into bondage to his false standards and uninstructed conscience. We must remember that this false standard of his conscience is an evidence of his weakness. Weakness must never be the rule to which others submit." So here they are, a strong and a weak brother in the same assembly. Both think they're right. Both have the wrong attitude. How shall they get along? They must each give the benefit of the doubt to the motive and the heart of one another that they are serving the Lord. The strong who has sound biblical evidence that the weak is wrong must abstain for the good of the conscience of the brother who is weak, as long as it is understood that his abstaining is to accommodate to the weaker brother, that he may not sin against his conscience. And that is the only reason the strong should abstain. And in a church where both the strong and the weak have been instructed on these doctrines of liberty, they both must be able to sit in the same pew till the other is convinced of his position. And grant that charity and unity and patience and acceptance that Jesus Christ has granted to him. Now, having said all that, I want to go further tonight, briefly. And then we'll finish, because this is going to open up a big can of worms, and they're all going to crawl out. Christian liberty never involves clear sin. And sin is the transgression of the law of God. Christian liberty doesn't have anything to do with the Ten Commandments. It doesn't have anything to do with it. It doesn't have anything to do with the other commandments that are clear and stated in the Scripture. But it does involve those things that some brethren think are sin without clear biblical support of it. It cannot be demonstrated clearly for every Christian to see from the Scriptures that this is sin. The issue is raised by the weak. The weak is trying to define what is sin for him or for her, and has brought the issue into the relationship. So now the strong has to look at the Scriptures to determine if the weak is right or wrong and respond properly to them. Now, having said that, I want to list for you issues that have been raised by some that are regarded sin that other Christians have examined and do not see it so clearly in the Scripture. So that these things I'm about to mention to you have come up as differences between strong and weak Christians in the same churches, to which the principles of Christian liberty must be applied. That means that the issues I'm about to raise are some issues that a church must agree in some measure, that people of differing views can sit in the same pew and worship God until more light comes. Meats. There are some Christians who think it's a sin to eat meats. But when you look at the Scriptures, you do not find a prohibition of meats for the Christian, as Paul taught in this passage. And yet they are still convinced it is. That issue needs to be an issue of Christian liberty, as Paul dealt with the church at Rome. A second issue is wine. There are Christians who believe that wine or alcohol in itself is sinful, in itself, or that it is a sin to drink wine. Other Christians have looked at the Scriptures and said this is not clear in the Scriptures, that it is a sin in and of itself. There's no question about but one brother thinks it is, and the other brother says the Scripture is not clear about that, or it's clear that it's not. This is an issue of liberty, that all the principles of liberty must be applied to sit in the same assembly and worship God. Dress. The teachings of the Scripture on dress, where one brother considers the Scripture clear that this particular form of dress is sin, and the other brother looks at the Scriptures and says, I do not see it clearly here. It is not commanded that your understanding is so clear here. They must sit in the same assembly until there is understanding about this. And there are instructions about dress. The wearing of head coverings by women in the church in worship. There are some brethren that look in the Scriptures and say it is clearly commanded that a woman must wear a head covering in worship. And other brethren who look in the Scriptures and say, I see the passage you're talking about, but there are other Scriptures that are not clear, and this passage is not as clear as you say it is. These must sit in the assembly while one wears a head covering and one does not, and worship the same God. Religious days, Romans 14. Religious days, not just any day, where one looks in the Scriptures and says, this is something we should do or can do, and the other says, I do not see it in the Bible. They both must sit in the same pew and worship the same God and practice the charity and patience of Christian liberty until greater knowledge and understanding comes. The issues of work and rest and play, where one brother looks in the Scriptures and sees, in his opinion, that it is a sin to play, to rest in a recreative manner. And another looks in the Scriptures and says, I do not see that clearly taught there. In fact, these other scriptures talk of a God who plays in the heavens. These two must sit in the same pew and worship under the same principles till God brings more light. Music. One of the most difficult things to deal with in a church's life. This brother says this music is sinful and this is not. The other brother looks in the scriptures and says, I do not see it in the text as clearly as you do. And yet decisions must be made. And we can go on with many other areas. The education of children and its manner. The standard of living, leisure, the planning of a family, sexuality in marriage, proper careers. These things and many more have entered into congregations that I'm aware of by personal experience, plus many others that pastor friends of mine have had to deal with, where true, sincere Christians come forth and say, I believe that this position is sin. And another brother looks in the scriptures and cannot see it so clearly. And then they have to decide, how shall we resolve this difference while we worship the same God in the same place? Well, whoever thinks they're strong, and the strong think they're strong, and the weak thinks they're strong, must practice Christian love and patience until more light comes, until instruction comes. The benefit of the doubt concerning motive must be given. It must be given because Christ requires it. That is more important than the issue. Charity. Love hoping all things, believing all things, love never failing while we talk about these issues. Self-denial must be practiced. For it is at the root of the doctrine of Christian liberty. But self-denial only in terms of causing another brother to stumble into sin against their conscience, not according to what any brother thinks about anything. So all of these difficult truths and principles of Christian liberty must be applied to each one of these things. Recreations, leisure, insurance, things that have divided churches and believers from worshiping in the same place. There is a better way. It is the way of Romans 14 and 15. Accept one another. Do not judge the brother and condemn him. Let us not just please ourselves, but please the Lord. I know that I've not answered any of those questions tonight, and I'm trying to decide whether I have the wisdom to handle some of those questions in a public manner here. We'll decide that in the next week or two. But I am listing for you the areas that are not as clear in the Scripture as the Ten Commandments. They are not as clear as the other commandments given by apostles. And brethren of like faith and practice as you and me differ in the outcome of these issues. We must strive to understand the scriptures in every one of them. but not at the cost of a brother's love. Not with a critical, condemning spirit. There must be unity in things essential, liberty in things non-essential, and charity in all things. The blood of Jesus Christ demands this from us, because that's what he gives to each and every one of us who are in him every single day. When we enter heaven, our eyes are going to be opened to the things, some of them, that we were totally convinced we were right about. And we're going to say to our Lord Jesus Christ, I was wrong. And that requires humility and patience as we live on this earth till we know as we are known. For now we know in part, but then we shall know as we are fully known. In closing this talk on Christian liberty, the one thing further I want to say is this. Paul clearly taught that Christian liberty and the discussion of it in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Romans 14 cannot and should not produce any kind of bitterness or division between the brethren. That the proper practice of Christian liberty produces an even greater love than existed before until the issues are resolved by instruction and time. Do you accept one another? Do you accept your wife with her differences? Do you accept your husband? Isn't that what you want? Do you accept your children with their differences and their disagreements and their difference of opinion with you? Well then, we should accept one another. Let us pray.